Well, I wonder what it would take to get you to celebrate wildly without inhibition. You'll know that the Brits would find that very difficult. You know, we really struggle to do it. I would. But what would really enable you to let yourself go? Perhaps knew someone close to you who had been mortally ill was at last coming home. Well, you thought they were on their deathbed and now they're alive, they're coming home. Would that do it? Or perhaps news your country had escaped tyranny and oppression. I know some here come from places where that is the truth. And the wonder of hearing that actually that was over. A message perhaps your money worries or business worries were at last over, and at last you can relax. There's financial security. Oh, I don't know what it would be. I think for Hugh Palmer, it would be Brighton winning the FA Cup. That would set him off. Not something I think we'll see, but there you are. But here's the question. What would cause every home to get the champagne corks flying? And if you can get that feeling, then we begin to get inside Luke chapter 1, because everyone is getting dressed up. There is going to be a once-in-a-lifetime party. There's going to be a monumental celebration. And that's the setting of these words from Zechariah. This is a family celebration. Zechariah and Elizabeth had given up all hope of ever having children. They were totally past it as far as childbearing was concerned. It was never going to happen. And that is incredibly painful. My godparents could never have children. And I know that was a cause of searing pain for them. And I know today, as we speak of this, there'll be some here. And actually, having mentioned childlessness, it's like a punch in the stomach. And that's exactly what Zechariah and Elizabeth would have felt for decades. But now, the son has arrived. It's a total miracle. Verse 57, as we look down. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. This is stupefying news. Now, just imagine, if you would, the antenatal classes. There are young couples sitting all around. They're practicing their breathing. They're being briefed. All that's happening. There is sort of exercise being talked about. And in comes Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the midwife looks up and said, "Are you looking for your granddaughter?" And they say, No, actually, we're pregnant. And the midwife says, "Do you know, you may need the psychiatric ward or the geriatric ward. I think you're in the wrong place." But actually, they suddenly found that the bump is not a balloon. She really is pregnant. Can you imagine the stupefaction? The baby's kicking. And the news spreads like wildfire. I mean, you don't need News and 10 at Twitter to get this out. Everybody knows. "She can't be pregnant," says a local granny. "I was at school with Elizabeth 65 years ago. She can't be pregnant." But she is. And now we come to the naming of the child. And already all the relatives are calling him Zach or Zach Jr. You get the picture. They're taking over the day. And poor Elizabeth does her best to stay on course. So verse 59, on the eighth day they come to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Elizabeth. But his mother spoke up and she said, "No, he's to be called John." Verse 61, instantly the relatives say, "You can't possibly call him that. That's not a family name." Verse 61, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." And so they turn to the father. I mean, don't you think they thought, look, the hormones have overwhelmed her. Let's get some support from the logical, common sense member of the family. So they turned to dad, verse 62. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And to everyone's astonishment, he writes, verse 63, his name is John. Well, what do you think imagined happened then? There's astonishment around the font, isn't there? What are you doing? That's not the family name. And please see, Zechariah didn't write, "We'll call him John," or "he should be called John." No, he writes, "His name is John," because Zechariah had been told by God to call him that name. And that's where it all began. I mean, 9 months previously, it had been the biggest day of Zechariah's life. He was going to serve in the temple. A priest would get one opportunity in his lifetime to do this if he got chosen at all by lot. So once in your lifetime, a priest would go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense. And in the temple, what happened? Well, an angel appears, chapter 1, verse 13, to Zechariah. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to call him John." Well, we can see the words that then describe people's reactions. People are astonished, verse 63. They're filled with awe, verse 65. Something momentous is happening. There's astonishment, there's awe, there's fear. 70-year-old women do not have babies. And now verse 66, of course, this is the culmination of the passage. What then is this child going to be? Who is he going to be after this? Only God could have done it. Who is this child going to be? And so we come to our text for today, because this is the child. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So here is Zechariah holding his baby boy, the miracle baby. You're to be called a prophet of the Most High. And as you read that, please realize that that would have meant to Zechariah's listeners, because there had been 400 years of silence. The voice of prophecy had been silent in Israel for 400 years. There had been no prophet in all those centuries. For us, of course, it means thinking back to 1615. That's how long ago. James I was on the throne. We could have a quiz, couldn't we? Galileo was using his telescope. Who was writing his plays? Shakespeare. And it's still 200 years before All Souls would be built for victory over the French at Waterloo. But I'll shut up about that. But now suddenly, by the way, if you're French, welcome. Lovely to have you here. But now suddenly, Luke 3 verse 2, this is what we get. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came. That hasn't been heard for 400 years. Yes, you read it again and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but now in John, the word of God comes. And Jesus is not slow to tell us how remarkable John is. So we read, I wonder if you can see this now. We won't turn to it, but have a look at it. This is what Jesus says of John. After John's messengers left, John 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes indulge in luxury and are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Just as we look at those words, let me ask you, what is the difference between a reed and a prophet? Well, a reed is someone or something that is swayed, by public opinion. There are so many like that. There are some I got ordained with into the ministry like that, swayed by the culture. A reed is shaken with the wind. If the wind blows from the north, it bows down to the south. Reeds have no stamina. Reeds have no backbone. They are just at the mercy of public opinion. So they will just say, well, I'm a very tolerant person, and they'll puppet public opinion. And Jesus says, John the Baptist was not like that. He was not like that. And what is the difference between a dandy and a prophet? A dandy is someone wearing expensive clothes here and indulging, do you see, in luxury in fine palaces. That's what we learn in Luke 7, verse 25. So here's a picture of a dandy. I got that off the internet, but anyway, there you have it. That's a dandy. So here is somebody whose life revolves around their own selfish desires. That's what Jesus is saying, indulging in luxury in fine palaces. And so here's somebody who, for whom clothing, affluence, luxury, status, image, accommodation, comfort, lifestyle dominate their agenda. And Jesus says of John the Baptist, he did not capitulate to public opinion and he did not give in to his own selfish desires. So for example, Mark 1 verse 6, his clothing was made of camel's hair, a leather belt was round his waist, and a dart of locusts and wild honey was what he ate. Not quite the Christmas diet that we've been in for. No, a prophet, by contrast, is someone who is dominated by the word of God. That's a prophet. It's not public opinion or his or own interior selfish desires, but the word that dominates, and that is John the Baptist. His mind and conscience were held captive by the word of God. He sat under the rule of God's word. And of course, in the culture in which he lived, they murdered him for that. They killed him. Because he stood for the word of God and because he was dominated by God's word, they killed him. Let's have a look at that together. Can we please turn on to page 1008 to see this? To Mark chapter 6, 1008, and verse 17. This is what it cost John to proclaim the word of God. Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he'd married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. "How dare he speak against me? My husband is the king. He will die for this." But she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. By the way, that word means morally puzzled. Just didn't know what, it's not intellectual, it's moral. What do I do with this? Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." The word pleased here, by the way, is sexually stimulated. That's the word pleased. And so half drunk and surrounded by these guys who are slapping him on the back and saying, "You're the man, Herod, you're the man." He says, "Ask whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." That's the promise he makes. And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out, said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And her mother shoots back the head of John the Baptist. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed. And do you know the word for greatly distressed? It has the same word for Jesus suffering in Gethsemane as he thinks about the cross. Sweating blood. That's the same word. Greatly distressed. But because of the oath and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. You see, he is swayed. He's a reed. He is swayed. He doesn't say that was a stupid promise. I'm not doing it. He's swayed. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And church history has it that her mother put a pin through the tongue of the head. "How dare he speak against me?" So that's what happened to John, as he was dominated by the word of God. It's not lawful, verse 18, for you to have your brother's wife. He says to a king, "God's king is coming into this world. You, Herod, have stolen your brother's Philip's wife. You've been unfaithful to your own wife, and God will judge you for that sin, Herod. Marriage vows are not disposable, and nor are wives. People have been made by God. You can't dispose of them, Herod. Herod, you must turn from your adultery, your pretensions to be a king in God's world. You must seek God's forgiveness and cleansing, or you will be judged." And of course, Herodias goes, "How dare he? It's private. How dare he think he can speak into our lives?" And so Herodias, and we'll meet many like this, with a hardened conscience, has no unease, no remorse. Verse 19, she just wants to kill him. And she seizes her opportunity as this king makes this drunken promise at his birthday. And of course, as I've said, with the peer pressure, because he's a reed, John is executed. The cost of fearlessly preaching God's word for this newborn baby Zachariah held in his arms was death by his mid-30s. The baby would die for this. But can you see the impact God's word had on Herod? The preaching of God's word, as it unearthed the wickedness and all the evil in Herod's heart, was overwhelmingly convicting, verse 20. Verse 20 is extraordinary. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So as John preached, and here is this friendless preaching with nothing but God's word, this preacher. As he preached, something in Herod's soul said to him, this is a special man, this is a man of God, there is an anointing here. God has his eye on this prophet, you dare not touch him. Verse 20, he protected him, he liked to listen to him. I mean, I wonder if you can imagine the scene. There is John in the palace dungeon, and a couple of times a week he comes up in chains, and he goes up past the courtiers, the bellboys, the girls on reception, and they're staggered to see it. He walks into the royal chapel. Herod comes in and listens spellbound. And John says, you will be judged. What's happening to the king? Has he got religion? And yes, Herod protected John. Yes, he feared John. Yes, he knew him to be a righteous and holy man. Yes, he was moved by John and he was greatly puzzled. But there was one thing he would not do. He would not cease his adultery. He loved his sexual sin more than his soul. So do you remember in Luke 23 when Jesus stands before Herod, he doesn't say a word to him because he knows this is a man who will not repent. He won't repent. Oh, but the power that John had in preaching. And therefore, as we look at John the prophet, I have two questions for you. I guess they're obvious, but here's the first one. What will be the dominating influence in your life in 2015? So will you capitulate to public opinion or your own self-centered desires? And people who capitulate to their own self-centered desires are no use in service. They don't have time to serve. Or will you capitulate to the Word of God? And I don't know how we can seek to do this unless we prioritize hearing God's Word. So from the front as it's preached, in a small group, talking about the Bible one-to-one with one another. Do you remember we had those little Bible studies from Luke chapter 2 written by Becky Manley Pippert we gave out at Christmas? I'm sure you've got them at home. Let's get them open, particularly with people who are new to faith. And reading the Bible for ourselves. But if we're not in a house group, if we're not in a small group and looking at the Bible together, how are we going to allow the Bible to dominate us? So what will be the dominating influence in your life in 2015? And secondly, as we look at the life of Herod, can you see how John risked hostility to get to hunger? Oh, that's a huge one for us as the culture hardens against Christian faith. So you see, John crossed a pain line. It's normally crossed by questions. Do you think it's God's world? Who do you think our bodies belong to? Marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's the only place for sex. Do you not think it's a good thing that there's a judgment to come because it means how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God? These questions, someone's got to ask them. And sometimes people will be like Herodias, and frankly, they will want to kill you. And sometimes, perhaps like Herod, they'll say, oh, do you know, thank you so much. I need to think about this. And it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. We won't ask these questions. We won't risk hostility to get to hunger unless we believe he is at work calling people. But in this culture, there are two things happening at once. There's increased hunger and increased hostility, but we can't get to the hunger unless we risk the hostility. And our identity's got to be in Christ, so that whether they accept or reject me, it doesn't make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is that Christ died for me. Will you risk hostility to get to hunger? And some people will want to kill you for it. But I think of a couple I met this year who were in the valley of decision as we presented to them with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who is Lord of marriage, who is Lord of sexual relationships. I think of them as they said, thank you so much for speaking to us. We will not have sex again until we've married. The Lord did that. So some will come to Christ, but we cannot present a Christ before whom you do not repent, and the culture will hate us for it. On we go. John, you know, he's not just the prophet, he's also the forerunner. Back to our key verse. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. That's what John has come to do. Do you know, there is the most poignant moment in Luke 1, verses 41 to 44, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting and the baby in her womb leapt. Let's turn back again, turn on to Luke, if we can. Let's turn to our passage. Luke 1 again, page 1026, 1027. We're here now for the rest of the sermon. Luke 1, 1026, 1027. This extraordinary moment, as the baby leaps when he hears Elizabeth greet Mary. And then Elizabeth says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." John tells his mother of Jesus' coming, even from the womb. And this is John's major role, preparing the way for Jesus. All the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, agree on that. So this is the divine visitor who is coming, and John is his calling card. It's the outrider, clearing the road before the royalty arrive, riding ahead of the cavalcade with flashing lights, fulfilling in himself the great prophecies of Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Malachi, "See, I send a messenger before you." And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was a preacher of repentance, so he called the people of Israel to make up their minds. Elijah comes and he says, "Make up your minds. If Baal is God, worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him. Make up your minds. Repent." And actually, the Christianity Explored course on the 19th is about that. We preach to the mind, we speak of Jesus. We preach to the heart, we speak of his grace. But we preach to the will. What will you do with Jesus? Make up your mind. And why repent? Because God is coming. God is coming to visit his people. And before God comes, you have to change. Prepare the way for the Lord. Look, we all know this at Christmas, don't we? If we've got visitors coming, and you know, the flat has got to be hoovered, you clear the kitchen, the cushions are put in straight, the bathroom's cleaned. Well, what should be the difference then if the Lord is coming? That's what we do with visitors. But as Jesus comes, as Jesus' ministry begins, what does John do? Oh, this is so marvelous. What does he do? John 3, verse 30, he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." It's as though, particularly in John's gospel, John the Baptist sees himself as the best man. And the best man's job is to make sure the bride and the groom get married. So he gets the groom to his bride, and then he gets out of the way. And when Jesus came, John says, "I'm full of joy because I hear the bridegroom's voice." His great delight was to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. So he proclaims, Mark 1, verse 7, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." In other words, I am not fit to be his slave. I am not fit to strap his shoes. "I baptize you with water. I can make you wet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So when he comes, he will soak you in the Spirit of God. He will give you the desire and the ability to live for God. He will cause you to go, 2015, I long to live by the word of God. Despite what the culture will do, I'm going to live for Jesus." That's the Spirit that does that. "He must become greater, I must become less." You know, John was no glory grabber. He refuses to blow his own trumpet. And very soon after Jesus' ministry begins, John fades out of the picture and Jesus occupies center stage. So therefore, let me ask you another question for 2015. Is our desire to get out of the way so that Jesus Christ may occupy the center of the stage? I mean, we are but grass. We're like chaff you throw in the air. We're like water that drops into the ground. Our future is entirely dependent on him. And is not your desire to cause him to occupy center stage? So yes, John the Baptist had a unique historical role as the forerunner of the Messiah, and we cannot compare with him in that respect, and yet all Christians have a responsibility to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to introduce our friends and family to him, and then get out of the way. I was very struck by this. I was preaching at my parents' church on Christmas Eve, and I hadn't preached there before, and a lot of my parents' friends were sort of there. My mum's died, but dad was around, and when I got up to preach, all I wanted them to think was I was a great preacher. I didn't want them to think of Jesus. I mean, it was despicable. And yet I felt it in my heart. Terrible. And you know, preachers can do this, so please pray for us. But We can do it too. We can only mention the things about Jesus that will enable us to be liked. But we won't be faithful to Jesus unless we mention the hard things. Do you not think there's a judgment to come? Do you not think that Jesus died to rescue us from that? You get each breath from God, and yet it seems to me you live without reference to him. Now, when we say those things, we're faithful to Jesus, and yet so often in our evangelism, we remain great because we only say the things that people will applaud. God have mercy upon us. Let's delight in Christ becoming more and us becoming less. You see, if you tell people the truth, suddenly Jesus becomes amazing because he is the rescuer. And as Billy Graham says, the issue in evangelism is not saving people, it's getting them lost. It's them realizing how lost they are, and we have to explain that as the judgment comes. So John is the prophet, he is the forerunner. Thirdly, he is the herald of salvation. Back again to our core verse. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Do you know, there's a sense in which John the Baptist would be furious about this sermon. He'd say, what do you mean focusing on me? I'm about the message. Actually, of course, that's not the case, because you can't talk about John the Baptist without talking about the message about Jesus. But John would say, my responsibility is the message. I'm to deliver it, to not change it, to not give it my own meaning. I'm to be a servant of the message. And John's father, now this is extraordinary as you look at our passage. He is holding the baby. He's holding the baby. And if you think about it, there he is holding this baby. And he's got the baby in his arms. And then he spends most of the verses talking about another baby. Have you ever known that at a christening or a baptism? The baby's there and you know, the father says, actually, you know, I'm talking about this other baby. But that's what he does. So his prophecy here is not a thanksgiving for his baby. In fact, John hardly gets a look in. No, it's the birth of another child that is to be discussed and celebrated. Another child who, may I add, will be murdered by his mid-30s. The focus is on another. So can you see Zechariah's constant theme at his son's christening? How long has this rescue been awaited? Well, let's have a look. Let's see as we get a glimpse at church history. Have a look, verse 68, as we look down. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people, verse 68. To redeem is to pay a price, to buy people out of slavery. So God is going to buy his people out of slavery. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn is a symbol of power. A rhinoceros has a horn because all its force will be directed into the horn. So this rescue will be powerful. It won't be stopped. And please notice the tense. It's past tense. Jesus has not yet been born. But God has promised this, and so this will happen. It's as though it's already been done. Jesus hasn't been born, and it's already done. And for how long has this rescue been awaited? 9 months since the baby was promised to Zechariah by the angel in the temple? Is that how long? 400 years since the final word of prophecy? Is that how long? 800 years since the prophets first spoke of an amazing rescue? No, actually, how long is verse 72 as we look down? Verse 72. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So they've been waiting 2,000 years for this, and that is why Zechariah got struck dumb. Because when the angel appeared and said the baby's going to be born, the rescue's going to happen, and he said it can't happen, he was denying the whole of his life in the priesthood testifying to these promises. Just to say, his denial wasn't an intellectual decision. It was the sin of unbelief. That's why he gets struck dumb. Zechariah, your whole life is about these promises, and now you're denying them by saying that God can't give an old lady a baby when God can do anything because he's God and he can reverse the laws of nature. So Zechariah, you're struck dumb. He's had 9 months to think about it, and now he comes out with what he should have said 9 months ago. Not believing this is a sin. It's the sin of unbelief. God has given us all the evidence we need. To deny it is to rebel against God. And you may want to come and chat about that on Christianity Explored. There's all the evidence here. And what is right at the heart of the message, John would bring, well, our text, verse 77, can we see as we look down? To bring his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. As we close now, just two touchstones for the year ahead. Two things, two words here, sin or sins, and secondly, salvation. Let's have a look, verse 77, as we look down again, through the forgiveness of their sins. Sin is self-centeredness, it is self-assertion against the living God. It's rebellion, the rebellion of the self against the authority and love of God. That's what sin is. That's what drives so much in our culture. It's the dethroning of God and the enthroning of myself where only he deserves to be, and therefore incurring God's wrath, his indignation, and his judgment on us. And I must not be like a reed, allowing the culture to move and blow me down when it comes to the eternal, horrendous consequences of sin. Because the culture will say sin doesn't matter. The culture will laugh at sin. I've been promoted for my sins. Oh, I shouldn't have that cake, it's a sin. Actually, phrases like that and the use of that word sin can be disastrous for our thinking. No, sin leads to wrath, to God's settled control, personal hostility to evil. It leads to a day of judgment. And it leads, because it is so serious, to sin against the living God, to eternal torment. To offend the living God is to offend an eternal being, and the punishment is eternal. But then the other key word here is salvation. And salvation means freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the judgment of God, which I deserve. Freedom from guilt, from a guilty conscience. So there are thousands of ways in which I have offended the living God, and yet through the death of Jesus, he says, I will die for you so that you can, our verse, be forgiven your sin. So Jesus comes to the cross and he bore our sins, he took our place, he died our death, that we might be forgiven. And then we are given the gift of his Spirit. So as I ask you to be dominated by the word of God this year, part of you deep down says, yes, that's the work of God's Spirit. And when we die, we have the hope of a new creation, and wonderfully, not just a new world back here, utterly mended, we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. Oh, the joy of it. And it's all because of Jesus. Sin and salvation, the essence of the Christian message, and will they be bedrocks for me and for my thinking in 2015, or will I be swayed by the culture? Well, that is our herald, John the Baptist, the prophet, the forerunner, and the herald. The prophet, dominated by God's word. The forerunner, pointing to Jesus. He must become greater. I must become less. So I will risk hostility to get to hunger and speak the truth about him. The herald, faithfully serving the message of Jesus, proclaiming sin and salvation. It's all about Jesus. And in 2015, John the Baptist calls you to be faithful to Jesus. To be faithful to him. And there's no greater calling any human being can receive in all of history. Let's pray together. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Our Father God, we thank you for the example and witness of John the Baptist. We thank you that he gave his life to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we so need your forgiveness, the forgiveness John spoke of, for we fall so far short of the Baptist, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we ask afresh for cleansing, forgive us. And we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that in the year ahead we would be dominated by your word. We would point to Jesus, and we would be standing through the year on sin and salvation, understanding that they are words that again glorify your Son. Amen.